The first Christmas was about a father and mother welcoming a child into the world. A child that Mary and Joseph would very soon dedicate to God. So in God's sovereignty, it's very appropriate that we've baptized Emma Grace this morning. On this day when we focus our teaching time on God sending an angel to Mary to talk about her baby. Today, the text that we're about to look at focuses only on Mary, what the angel said to Mary, and the way that Mary responded. This is actually a deep passage, and it's a passage that we read once and twice, and we read it over and over, but the longer we read it, the more we think about it, there's an ocean of depth and thoughtfulness of theology and practice that are contained in this short section that we're reading this morning. You could really summarize the text this way and say that God chose Mary to experience great favor and goodness. He did. Yeah, God chose Mary to experience great favor and goodness, but it also came with suffering. It came with a great deal of suffering. In that sense, this story about Mary is a window that looks out on the whole Christian life. This text helps us to understand really all the most important things about the Christian life. If you're a Christian, you, like Mary, have been chosen by God to experience enormous favor and good things. But it's going to come with suffering. Looking back on this text in a sentimental way, we might say, oh, didn't Mary have such a good time of it? She got to do what many women do. She bore a child. But in her case, unique in the history of the world, in her case, that child was the Son of God. God taking on human form. That's never happened before, and it will never happen again, the kind of baby that Jesus was. It is true to say that in the whole history of the world, because of the way she got pregnant and because of the child that she bore, Mary was unique. There is no one, there never has been, and there never will be, another mother like Mary. She's unique. She stands alone, and she stands exalted among all mothers. As her relative Elizabeth would say later on in this chapter, chapter 1 of Luke, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. There's so much to say about just these short, roughly 20 verses that we're going to actually spend this week and next week on this text. I had hoped to squeeze it all in, and then I thought, unwise. So next week we'll take another run and look at some other parts of this passage. But let's read. Let's stand. If you have your Bible, by all means turn to Luke 1. But if you don't, page 3 in your bulletin has the text. Follow as I read. Luke 1, 26 to 38. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text, we feel as though we stand on the edge of a canyon of depth and of revelation of your character, revelation of what it means to be human, revelation about how we're supposed to follow the holy and eternal God. Give us grace to understand it. Teach us by the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want you to remind you there's an outline in the bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the passage this morning. The story begins with God sending Gabriel to Mary to tell her about Jesus. Verse 27 tells us that Mary was a virgin, pledged to be married to Joseph. Now, in Jewish culture, betrothal was a two-stage process. First, there was a formal engagement, complete with a contract and, in fact, even the paying of a bride price in Mary's day. And about a year after the initial engagement and the contract, there would be a wedding. We know from Matthew's gospel that Mary became pregnant before her official marriage to Joseph. And as a result, he was about to divorce her. And he was only stopped from divorcing her by the appearance of another angel who said to him, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is inside her is from the Holy Spirit." So not in the sentimental view, but in real life, Mary was almost certainly a young woman, anywhere between about 12 to 15 years old, which would have been the time in those days when Jewish girls got married. She got pregnant in a way that seemed very suspicious, and that suspicious-seeming pregnancy nearly ruined her life. So as I've said already, God chose Mary to experience great favor and goodness, but it came with suffering. How did she ever manage? Not only the birth, but this son would grow up and she would watch him brutally murdered before her eyes. Great grace, great favor were coming, but it was going to come for this mother with suffering. How did she ever do it? How did she ever do it? Well, in the same way that you and I will, if we handle our sufferings the way God expects. The key to it all is context. Context. One of the difficulties we all face at Christmas time when we look at the Christmas stories is that they seem so familiar and they seem to sort of pop out in isolation, partly because of the emphasis that we bring to them suddenly right after Thanksgiving. This is a busy time of year, and no sooner has the stuffing been consumed and the turkey all cut up and the turkey soup boiled away and eaten, but maybe even before all that's done, what are we into right away? Matthew's stories of the birth, Luke's stories of the birth, and we have angels and coming to mothers and fathers and telling them about amazing sons that will be born. And right away we go from whatever we were studying about in church in the past to these baby stories with angels, and it seems we lack the context. We need to know how this piece fits. During the flood, one of the things that my family, we were given a puzzle by Debbie Daniel, and it had maybe 500 pieces, and it took us a while to put it together. It was one of the things we did on those cold, dark days when we were all kind of waiting through till the power came back. But if you took one of those jigsaw puzzle pieces out in isolation and didn't see it in the context of the other 499, that puzzle would make very little, that piece would make very little sense. It would be random and arbitrary and incomprehensible. And that's the same way it is with the Christmas stories of the birth of Jesus, unless we see it in the context of the big picture of what God is doing. At its heart, the Bible is a story. It's a drama. It's a narrative. It's a great tale of God's rescue of this world. So Christmas, if we try to look at it outside of the context of God's great rescue, will never make any sense to us. It's the piece extracted from the puzzle. The accounts of the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus and the angel and the star and the wise men and Herod and all those things only make sense when you see the big picture, God's great rescue of the human race. One of my seminary friends, a man named Mike Woodruff, wrote an essay about this called Why Christmas? And I'm indebted to Mike for part of what I'm going to say to you today. Most good books have three parts. What are they? A beginning and a middle. And this one's hard, an end. Okay? And so what happens in the beginning is that the characters are introduced. And then in the middle, the conflict ensues. And then at the end, the conflict is resolved and people either live happily ever after or they don't live happily ever after. But in either way, that's the whole point of the story. The beginning, where the characters and possibly the conflict are introduced, and then the conflict, and then the end, the resolution, that's what stories are like. And the Bible fits this model. It begins by introducing the key characters. It tells us the nature of the conflict, and the Bible ends with a resolution. The birth of Jesus fits into the very middle of the conflict. In fact, he's introduced as the center of the whole story. Jesus is the great hero from God. Jesus is the great rescuer who comes to save the human race. He's the one who sets everything right. But unless you're following that story from the beginning, you'll read these texts and you'll think, I have no idea what this is all about. It seems confusing. So today I want to very, very, very briefly summarize the whole story. And I have to go quite fast. So the outline is going to help you. First of all, there's the beginning. And if the Bible were a movie, and you walked into this movie 5 minutes late, you would be completely lost. You would have no idea. And if we don't understand four important truths that come in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the rest of the Bible is incomprehensible. Here are the four things we need to know in the prologue, in the introduction, in the beginning of God's story. One, there's a powerful God who made this world and who is outside this world. He's great, he's powerful, he made the world. He's much more powerful and much more holy, much more pure than we would expect. He created all things by speaking them into existence. This week, I interviewed one of our high school students for confirmation. And at the end of my asking him questions, I said, do you have any questions for me? And he said, yes, I do. He said, I have a question about Christianity and science. I'm going to a school where there's an enormous emphasis on science. And I hear a lot about evolution. And I'm not sure the way that fits with the Bible. Can you tell me the answer to that? And I said, not completely, but I can point you in some directions. And so we talked about that, and Pastor Rob helped, and we had a good discussion. Here's the point. The reason that high school student was asking the question is he knew the prologue. He knows the way it all begins, and he has a sense of what the story of the human life is all about because of the way it begins with God's creation. The highest point of God's creation work was to make men and women to be somewhat like him, to be made in his image. And also, he made us to live forever, and we will, one way or the other. This God loves human beings and likes to be with them. Secondly, God put the humans in charge of this world. Or I should really say, more carefully, he delegated partial responsibility for this world to the humans. He put them in a beautiful garden, and he forbade them from doing only one thing. He told them that if they broke this one rule, they would lose everything and they would die. The third thing we need to learn, God allowed evil to enter the world. The Bible doesn't say why, and we don't understand why. But God did allow an enemy to come into the world and to lead the man and the woman astray, which they willingly followed that enemy. They break God's rule, and so they die spiritually. They are cut off from God. God tells them that because of their sin, that's the word that he uses to describe what they did, they have brought great harm not only on themselves, but also on all the world, and specifically on all their descendants and all the children that would come from this first couple. Because of what they've done, God says, life in this world will always be painful. Evil will continually spring up. Disappointment will be part of the life that people experience in this world. People are now going to die. They will die and their bodies stop functioning. But as I mentioned a minute ago, one way or the other, they will live forever in heaven or hell. But in the midst of all the bad news, God gives some very good news. And that's the fourth principle. God promises to send a rescuer who will destroy evil and set everything right. That's the point of what God says to the serpent, the enemy, in Genesis 3. Follow along as I read in your outline. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head, and you, the serpent, will strike his heel. By crushing your head, God means that his rescuer will destroy all the work of the enemy. The beginning of the Bible story makes it very clear. The problems that human beings have created, they will not be able to solve. God's rescuer is going to have to do it, and when he does it, he will suffer greatly. That's what's meant by how the enemy will strike his heel. This is the first great promise in the Bible of God's rescuer. And at this early stage, the Bible doesn't say very much about him. But if you miss those four points, then you're not going to understand Jesus or Christmas at all. So some of you are saying, what does this have to do with Mary? The angel is saying to Mary, your son is going to be the rescuer. But again, I'm jumping ahead in the story. So far, what we've really just seen in the beginning is the characters are introduced. There's God, there are human beings, and there's a world. And the setting is described. This world was once very, very good, but now it's broken and fallen. There's both good and evil here, and they're with us every single day. And third, the conflict is outlined. The devil and his offspring will be forever hostile to human beings. And every single day that we live in this world, if you look around enough, whether it's in the news or in your own home or wherever you look, you will find that there is evil around us. There's good here, but there's also evil. And that's all set up in the first 11 chapters. But what will this rescuer look like? The middle of the Bible begins to tell us. And here I have to abbreviate greatly. The middle, conflict, as God prepares for his rescuer. So all I really have time to tell you today is that God prepares a family line for the rescuer. That's the Jewish people. The Jewish people are chosen. Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will bless you, Abraham. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who curses you, I will curse. And by you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Later in Amos, he says to Israel, you only have I chosen of all the ethnic families of the earth to be the original family to be near me. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. It's a privilege and it's a responsibility to be Jewish. And we see through Genesis 12 and following all the rest of the Old Testament, we see the middle, the conflict that goes on as God prepares a family line and a nation to be the family and the nation from whom the rescuer is going to come. We hear stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And along the way, we get pictures of great rescuers. We see Noah as a rescuer, Joseph and Nehemiah, all in one way or another, David being rescuers of God's people. And God eventually allows the Jewish people to have a king. Saul, the first one, is a failure. God never really wanted the Jews to have a king. He wanted them to look to him as their king. They asked for a king. They got one. Saul was the first, and he was terrible. He was a great failure. So then they asked for another one, and he gave them David. And David was a flawed man. He was sinful, like every one of us in this room. He was flawed, but he was brilliant. He had leadership gifts that are unspeakable. To this day, if you want to understand leadership, study David. He's amazing. So God allows the Jewish people to have a king. And God makes a promise to David that goes like this. Follow along as I read and note the emphasis that I bring. 2 Samuel 7. Your house, David, and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne, David, your rule, your reign, your authority will be established, David, forever. What's the point? God is saying, David, the rescuer that I first spoke about in Genesis 3, and I've spoken about a fair amount since, but now in your time, David, I'm going to tell you a great clue. The rescuer is going to come out of your loins. He will be a son, David, a descendant of yours. He's going to be a king. He will rule forever. And then the prophets also speak about this rescuer. And follow along. We actually sang this a few minutes ago, but follow along as I read. And again, note the emphasis that I bring to this text from Isaiah chapter 9. For to us, a child, just like the one we baptized, a human child. For to us, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over David's kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. God says it to David. God says it through Isaiah. I'm bringing my rescuer. He's going to be a king from the line of David, and he's going to reign forever. He will be an eternal king. But here in Isaiah, the first point is that this great human ruler that's coming, he's going to start as someone's child. He's going to start as someone's baby. He's going to be born from the family line of David. He won't be like most sons, though. He will be extremely wise. He will be so wise and so reliable and so worthy of being followed. He's like the greatest father you could ever imagine. His rule is going to expand widely as he reigns as king. And again, he will rule forever. Most importantly, this text is telling us that king, that Davidic, reigning, human, child grown up, that human king is also going to be God. Now there's mystery here. There's mystery in Isaiah. I don't think Isaiah understood it fully, and I don't think the people he spoke to understood it fully, but what God is saying here through his prophet is, Davidic king, rules forever, also God. Look now with me at what the angel says to Mary about her son. Verse 32 and 33 in Luke. Let's read this together, slowly. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Do you see? What the angel is very plainly saying to Mary is, Mary, let me back up. The first wedding that I ever did in 1988 was of a Jewish man. He worked for Bonds for Israel, sold bonds for Bonds of Israel. A Jewish man, and he got married to a Chinese woman from Malaysia, and they were my first wedding. So when they first heard it was my first, the wife said with amazement and despair, "You mean like it's your first? You're practicing on us?" And in fact, I was. But it all went very well, and by God's grace. So, but anyway, here's the point. My friend Harvey once told me that he had recently been at a bris. I said, "I don't know what that is." He said, "It's a circumcision." I said, "Oh, what's that about?" And he told me about the bris and told me some of the details of the ceremony. He said, "There's one line in the ceremony that really caught my attention this time as a Christian." Because in the ceremony for the bris, they say, maybe this boy will grow up to be the Messiah. This would have been in 1988, 2,000 years after Jesus. But see, the Jewish people have been waiting for this from we really don't know exactly when the Adam and Eve story took place, but ever since then, with the promise of the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the serpent, reverberating down through the promise to Abraham that it would be through him that all the families of the earth would be blessed, reverberating on through David, who said that from his line would come a king who would rule forever, coming again through Isaiah, who said that the Davidic king would also be God and would also reign forever. Then finally, out of thousands of years of Jewish expectation, the angel says, Mary, it's you. Now, you see, if you don't understand that, the story of Luke 1 really doesn't make sense. You really need to see the whole, you need to see a lot of the pieces of the puzzle before you get why these stories are what they are and why they mean what they mean. Gabriel is saying to Mary, your son is going to be the rescuer. Great good, great favor, great suffering. I weep for her, but I also weep for you. Because for you, it's been granted to believe in Christ and also to suffer for his sake. I don't know how many of you saw. I couldn't watch the whole thing. But about 2 weeks ago, there's a video making the rounds on the internet. A young Tunisian man, Muslim, converted to Christianity. And there's a video that got posted on the internet, showed him being, he was all tied up and held down, and it was a recording of Muslim prayers as some Muslim men took him, and they took a full 2 minutes. I heard the description was it took them a full 2 minutes to cut his throat. So interesting. The only part of the video I saw about 2 seconds at the beginning of the video, and it showed his mouth moving, and he was praying. I'm sure, and I'm sure that God was right there with him, and he now is in glory, waiting for us. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. I don't know how, and I don't know when, but I do know that. If you're a real Christian, life is going to sometimes be disappointing. In life, in this world, you will suffer. But God's, here's the whole theme of this message. Here's how this text explodes out into our lives. God's got a plan to rescue. And I've got to trust him and do my part. That's what Mary did. Look at verse 36. Mary says, she hears all these things. And there's a little bit of dialogue. And then she says, we'll look at that next week. Then she says, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you've said. Two lessons for us as we close. One, God is moving ahead every single day with his plans for the world. Every single day, the gospel is moving out. How could God be more explicit to us than he's already been? God came into the uterus of a human girl. The Christian view of God is that he is transcendent and omnipotent and vast. He speaks, and the galaxies that we need the Hubble telescope to begin to show us. He spoke, and it all happened. He's vast and transcendent, but he came into the blood and tissue of a human girl's uterus. Could God make it any more clear that he is part of this world, that he's near, he's transcendent, but he's imminent. And so when you go through tough times, God, he's only a prayer away. He's as conscious, he's as near to you as you're willing to be conscious of his presence. God's plan is that the good news, the favor of his presence, goes to all nations. The rescuer is going to go to all nations. Sometimes I lose sight of that, just the way you do. And there are several things that I think we can do to help us maintain perspective. One is read the Bible, because the Bible tells us over and over about the plan. Two is pray for missionaries because they're out all around the world doing his thing and moving his kingdom and his plan forward. Three is get informed. Get Christian magazines. I read a magazine called World Magazine. It tells me stories of what's going on here and there around the world. Four would be, this is a great Christmas present. If you want to buy somebody, your family a Christmas present, Operation World. From Afghanistan to Zimbabwe, it will tell you what God is doing in every nation. I find this a great book. When I hear a story about what's going on in, Burkina Faso, I don't even know exactly where that is. I can look in here. What's God doing? And, you know, I think we're all increasingly visual, and the internet and TV and movies have made us visual people. So I saw this, and I'm willing to share it with you, but bring it back soon. And this is five DVDs called Dispatches from the Front. It's stories about Indonesia and Singapore and Thailand and the Sudan and South Africa and India and Albania and Kosovo and Montenegro, talking about the movement of the gospel out. And so sometimes when I'm feeling tempted to sin or I feel as though God is far away, I pop one of these DVD player. Thank you. So I pop it in my DVD player and I see a little clip of what God is doing in the islands of Indonesia. And it brings me to tears that my God is reaching the nations. Same simple story. Same thing. God is a God of love. We are sinful people. If we're willing to turn from going the wrong way and go God's way, he brings his favor and his love into our lives. Same story going out everywhere. There's a global movement going on, and God is reaching the whole world. But then secondly, and here we really get very practical, I need to respond to this God in faith. Recently, I was talking to a young man, a young Christian man, and he was very disappointed because he'd been wanting for several years to get something, and it wasn't something that would, and then he didn't get it. And the fact that he didn't get it didn't mean that he couldn't feed his family or didn't ruin his health. But there was sort of an honor and a privilege and something that he had yearned for several years. And he found out that he didn't get it. And so I said to him, you know, how are you feeling about that? And he said, well, you know, I'm very disappointed, to be honest. But I realize that God has a plan. I realize that God has been active in my life before. I can look back on my life and see things that God has done where God has blessed me in wonderful ways. And because I've seen God work in my life and do things that were better than I ever expected, things that he's done in my past, I want God's plan. You know, for me to get that honor and that privilege was really my plan. But I didn't get it. And I realize that God's plan has very often been different from mine. I've been disappointed before. I've been surprised. I've been elevated before. And I realize that God's plan is different from mine. So when I didn't get this thing that I wanted, what I realized was God has something different. I'm going to trust him that God has something better. That's the main principle. It's the Mary principle. God has chosen Christians to experience enormous favor and enormous goodness, but it's going to come with suffering. Mary's faith points us to something absolutely critical. If you think of, I typed up this sermon on Word, and in order for me to use Word, I turn on my computer, and Windows is the operating system that comes up that enables me to use Word. And all the other applications on my computer that come up, whether it's Word or Excel or whatever it is, all of these things come up because the operating system that talks to the machine is Windows. And when I want to do something, the operating system talks to the machine, which is sort of the real authority in my doing what I'm doing. That's a pretty good analogy for the gospel. The gospel is the Christian operating system. There is nothing that you will do that's meaningful to God or that will last in eternity that doesn't go through the gospel operating system. Christians, when they tap into the gospel, I'm more sinful and broken and flawed than I ever would want to admit. But in Christ, I could be more loved and valued and cherished than I ever dared to dream. That's the gospel. And the way we access the gospel is we say, God, I've heard that data, and now I trust it. It's not just that I sort of understand it intellectually, but the same way that we know that you all believe that these chairs will hold you is that you not only said, well, the chair might hold, but you actually sat in it. You're sitting in these chairs. You trusted the chair. You made a decision of your will to entrust yourself to the chair. And when we take the data, I'm more broken, but I'm more loved because of Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross, that I can have fellowship with God. So I trust that. And when you do that, glory happens. Glory. Christians resist temptation to sin. Christians love their enemies. Christians forgive those who offend them. Christians pray without ceasing. Christians live in unity. Christians rejoice and praise God in times of difficulty and disappointment. Christians are alert to the working of God around them in the world. And Christians witness effectively to the others, to the non-Christians around them. Mary believed God. Mary got data from an angel, and she said, I'm a Jewish girl. I've heard about the rescuer. I'm not sure I really understand this, but may it be to me as you've said. I'm in, God. You do it, and I'll follow. That was a big thing for her to say. Christians, we never do anything that matters until we do it through the gospel. It's the operating system. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to realize, too, the way the rest of us do, that Jesus didn't just sort of pop into the world unexpected, random arrival. God had been setting this up for a long, long time. And Jesus didn't just disappear into heaven and become some sort of a religious story that the Christians tell each other. The power and the love and the grace of God and the prophetic confrontation of God that comes to all of us in our sin, that love and that rebuke, that the gospel is moving out to the whole world. The reason you're here today, if you're not a Christian and you're here, is that somehow that gospel has reached you and brought you here today. You and we are more sinful and broken than we dare to admit, but in Christ, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can be more loved than we dare to dream. But is your operating system locked in? Do you realize that that's true and you're going to trust it and live by faith in that? The amazing thing is, as I've just said to you a minute ago, using the story of the young man who's disappointed, when we come to trust God for all of our lives, right? If we said, Lord, my life, the way Mary did, may it be to me, as you say, may I be part of the plan in whatever way you have for me to be part of the plan, I'll be part of the plan in that way. When you do that, part of the thrill is you experience the love and you experience fruitfulness that God begins to use your life in various ways. But one of the wonderful things that happens is when hard things and disappointments come, it's not just some random thing that makes you swear and mad and kick the dog and get angry at your spouse. When those bad things happen, you can say, like the young man said to me this week, boy, you know, God didn't seem to want me to do that. It seems as though he wants me to do something else. And because of what I've seen of him before that's different from and better than what I expected, I'm trusting him now. That the thing, even though he said no to what I wanted, he has an idea of what's good for me, and he's going to bring it at the right time in the right way. Psalm 84:11. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. This, my brothers and sisters, is the Christmas story. It's the story of Luke. It's the story of us. Let's pray. Oh, come, let us.